Do you know what the business of heaven is? It's what we're going to be looking at this morning. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, "Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." The writer of Hebrews exhorts us to run the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus. Why do we look unto Jesus? Because Jesus was on a mission. His mission was the business of heaven. What is the business of heaven? What does it say in the middle of verse 2? "Who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross." For the joy that was set before him. God is in the business of joy. God is in the business of joy. And the word joy here means gladness. That's God's business. There is much in Scripture about that. Let's consider some of these passages. Let's begin with Psalm 16, verse 11. Psalm 16, verse 11. There are several passages I want us to consider. We're going to read these responsively. I'll read the italics and you read the bold. "You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures evermore. Shout and sing for joy, O inhabitants of Zion, for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads, and they shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope in the power of the Holy Spirit, whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy." Is there any question about it, that God is in the business of joy? C.S. Lewis said it well. He was writing letters to Malcolm, and he said, "Joy is the serious business of heaven." God is in the business of joy. I'm going to get this out of my way. Now, as we look at this text in Hebrews chapter 12, in verse 2, right in the middle of the verse, "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith," those two words that we have considered so far, "who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross." This is actually, among scholars and theologians, this is a problem text. And it all boils down to one word. And you're thinking, how can this be a problem text? It's pretty clear. But there's one little word in there that they're not sure exactly where it fits. And in the English translation, it's translated "for." Who for the joy? That's the Greek word "anti." It is a preposition. It is a genitive preposition. And they're not sure of the exact meaning of how it's used in this text, because the way "anti" is generally used is in the sense of "instead of." So in other words, the way it is normally used, it would read, who, instead of the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. That is a sense. It could be understood that way accurately. Instead of the joy. In other words, it's speaking of what he gave up. During the Christmas season, when we celebrate the incarnation, when God became man, do we consider what it is that he gave up to come here to us and to live and walk among us? What was it that he set aside? Paul in Philippians chapter 2 points to that. His equality with God wasn't something that he had to grasp. He set aside his glory. And so the idea of anti here in this sense would be in exchange or an alternative or pointing out a contrast. We find an example in James chapter 4, verse 15, where it's talking about praying. And it says, you shouldn't just pray, or you shouldn't just say that today we're going to go to such and such a place. He says, instead you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. That word instead in James 4, 15 is exactly the same preposition. That's an example of it. In Luke chapter 11, in verse 11, the Lord is teaching his disciples about prayer. And he says, if a son asks a father for a fish, will he give him a snake or a serpent for a fish or instead of a fish? Same word there, the same preposition. So that's the sense of its normal use, instead of. So when we consider what it is that the Lord gave up, that the Lord Jesus gave up, the second person of the Trinity, what was it that he was willing to set aside? What was it that he gave up in this extended moment between two eternities? The complete joy of his perfect relationship with his Father. As he said in John 17, the glory which I had with you before the world was. Consider the Trinity this morning, because the incarnation of God is all about Trinitarian theology. The Son set aside his perfect relationship with the Father. And he knew that it would have to go to a particular depth in order to accomplish what the Father wanted to accomplish. And what is the nature of this relationship? The complete joy of his perfect relationship with his Father. The Trinity from eternity past had a perfect, other-focused, other-pleasing relationship. There is no self-centeredness in the community of the Trinity. It is a relationship of free and spontaneous love and satisfaction that they draw from each other and that they lavish upon each other. It is a relationship of constant, uninterrupted fellowship with each other. This is what the Lord was willing to set aside. Is it any wonder that so often while he was here on the earth, Jesus went away from the crowds and he spent time with his Father? For hours and hours, just communing with his Father. And yet, the worst separation was yet to come. Now, there's a second sense. This is probably the more common way that this verse is understood, the preposition anti. It's the sense of on behalf of. On behalf of. In other words, because of what was coming. What he would accomplish as Jesus was looking ahead to the joyful outcome of the anguish of his soul, of what he set aside, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. So, in other words, he endured the cross on behalf of the joy that was set before him. In this sense, this preposition is a marker of reason. It has implication of purpose. We have an example of this in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 31, as the Apostle Paul is pointing to God's creation of a man and a woman, male and female, and he says, for this reason, there he uses this preposition, anti, for this reason, which is the same thing maybe that is intended here in this verse, in this genitive preposition. We find an example of this in John chapter 12, where Jesus is teaching once again, and he is foretelling his death to his disciples. And he says, unless a seed falls into the ground and dies, it does not produce. And Jesus was using this illustration of himself. And he says, the seed must be planted and it must die. And if it dies, then it produces much fruit. It is in that sense that maybe the writer of Hebrews is giving us this preposition, who for the joy that was set before him. Because what happens to that seed that dies? It produces. And Jesus says in John chapter 12, then you will be with me and my Father will honor you. And that is the joy that is set before him. As we saw in John chapter 17, what is it that brings God joy? It is that his loved ones are one with him. Do you see the relationship in that? Do you see the essence of what brings the Father joy? It is the oneness. It is the oneness of himself. And therefore we understand that the Trinity existed in eternity, in absolute complete satisfaction and joy. And God made us for himself so that we then can enter into that fellowship and experience complete satisfaction and joy. That's what brings him joy. John MacArthur says, in this, referring to this particular preposition and how he understands it, he says, only what was at the end of the race could have motivated Jesus to leave what he did and endure what he did. You see, when Jesus came and he was born, he took on a body. He had a body for two reasons. One, so that it could die, and two, so that it could walk out of the grave. Only what was at the end of the race could have motivated Jesus to leave what he did and endure what he did. You see, this grants us a glimpse into the eternal perspective. God's plan, God's mission, that Jesus coming to the earth is part of God's mission. What is it that he wanted to accomplish? And this glimpse into the eternal perspective we have in Isaiah's prophecy, inscribed some 700 years before Christ was on the earth. Isaiah chapter 53 in verse 11, it says, speaking of Jesus, the suffering Messiah, he shall see the labor of his soul. That word labor is the word travail, hard, anguishing labor. He shall see the labor of his soul. He's not just talking about his physical being. He's talking about his very soul and the travail, the anguish of his soul. He will see that and be what? Satisfied. Satisfied. Why? By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. That's the mystery of godliness, isn't it? That God would do this for us. That he would stoop down to this level to come down to us, to rescue us. And he did so in human form. For the joy that was set before him. Whether the writer of Hebrew means that he was willing to set aside all the joy of his relationship with his Father, because we know that when he was on the cross, his Father had to turn his back on him. You see, Jesus came into the world knowing that. That was the mission. That had to happen if you and I were to have any hope. And that is God's desire, that we would be one with him. Who for the joy, or maybe Jesus was looking at it in anticipation, the outcome of it, when he would see the anguish, the travail, the labor of his soul, and he would be satisfied. Why? Because he knew the outcome of the anguish of his soul. And therefore he was satisfied. And so for that joy, what did he do? He endured the cross. That word endure means to stay. It means to hold out. He didn't give up. He didn't quit. He followed it through to the end. And what was it that he stayed under? It was judgment. It was the wrath of God. It was the fact that he was forsaken, that his Father had to turn his back on him. In Trinitarian theology, this is the crux of the gospel right here. And folks, this is something that you and I will never understand. In human relationships, it happens often where one turns his back and walks away. We will never be able to understand the depths of the anguish of the Son of God when the Father had to turn his back on him. In our human relationships, it hurts, doesn't it? Yes, there is hurt when someone chooses to turn his back and walk away. The abandonment of that. But this was a relationship that was perfect from eternity. And he was willing to endure this. Why? So that you and I wouldn't have to have God turn his back on us. You see, he came into the world and he was born in obscurity and laid in the manger and worshipped by the shepherds so that this could be true. For the joy that was set before him endured the cross. I've read it before. I'd like to read it again. Contemplate a conversation among the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, in eternity past, before the world was. And they're laying out the plan of time and space and a created cosmos in which God would create persons in his image. Why? So that he could draw them to himself, so that their joy could be full. You see, that's the love of God. That's the crux of the Christmas story. And as the Trinity is planning this, they decide amongst themselves, they say, it will give us the opportunity to reveal what otherwise would remain hidden, that we are so good and our love is so profound that we will sacrifice the joy of our community in order to welcome them into community. And the Father turns to the Son and he says, Son, at just the right time, I will send you to become one of them and to accept the guilt for their sin. Then, and here the Father's voice breaks, I'll break our connection and leave you and let you experience the death of separation from me that all sin deserves. When they see the extremes to which we will go to bring them into our community, the yearning we'll build into their hearts to be loved like that will draw them back to the love, to loving us fully and trusting us with their very souls. Father, what you ask is painful beyond description to even contemplate. I cannot imagine what the actual experience will be like of not seeing your face. And yet I am delighted with your plan. It will give me the chance to let people see how wonderful you are. The joy of seeing you glorified makes it worth it all. There is no other way? And the Father says, no. And the Son then says, then I will go gladly. Imagine that. Your Creator did this for you, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. Despising the shame. The shame here, we can find an example of Luke chapter 14 and verse 9. It says, if you go to visit somebody's house, don't sit in the highest position because someone more important than you might come in and the host of the house might have to send you back to the lowest place. That lowest place is the idea of shame. Jesus came and he took up the lowest place. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 12. Look what it says. Because he poured out his soul into death, he was numbered with the transgressors. He took the lowest place. He despised the shame. What does that mean, that he despised the shame? It means that he was not concerned with it. He wasn't fearful of it. In other words, he did not allow himself to be controlled by the prospect of that shame. Because it wasn't anybody else's opinion that counts. It was the Father's opinion that counts. And so he endured the cross, despising the shame. Why? Because he knew the outcome. He knew the outcome. And the outcome was joy. That many sons would be brought back to the Father. And that's the joy that the Father desires. I want you to contemplate the Trinity. Let these chairs represent the Trinity. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And this Trinity is community that existed in perfection from eternity past. Other-focused, spontaneous love and satisfaction existing in this. And they have this communication with each other. We are a loving relationship. It is the nature of love to draw others to yourself. What can we do to draw others to ourselves? Let's create man in our image. And they have that conversation with each other. And the Father looks to the Son, and they know that they make man with a capacity to love freely, because love by definition is free. And they know that man in his freedom will make the choice to walk away from God. And so God from eternity, from his perfect community, looks out and he sees the vast numbers of people created in his image whom he loves. And he says, Son, go. Go. And so the Son comes. And he becomes one of us. And he takes upon himself the wrath that we deserve. And after he had done that, as Hebrews says, after he had purged our sins, what did he do? He sat down at the right hand of the Father. Why? So that we could come in and enjoy the community with God. That's the gospel story. That's Christmas. We are celebrating the event when the Son became one of us, so that we could enjoy God. You see, if the Son had not become one of us, listen to this. If the Son had not become one of us, we could never enjoy God. We could never know Him. Because He took upon Himself the wrath that you and I deserve. Who for the joy that was set before Him. And this is it. This is the joy that was set before Him. That we are one with Him. That's what He prayed in John 17. Read that chapter again. This is what He wants. He wants us with Him. He wants you. Do you understand that? Let God rescue you from all the busyness of what you think you have to do for Him. God wants you. And He wants you with Him. And what brings Him the greatest joy is when you find your greatest satisfaction in Him. His desire is that He becomes your desire. That's the Christmas story. And that's what brings completeness of joy in those verses that we read earlier. This is what the writer of Hebrews says back in Hebrews chapter 2. In verse 10, he says, "For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things." What is that? That is the infinite sovereign creator. For whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory. You see, that's what brings God joy. God is in the business of joy. And He wants this for you and me. That's why Jesus came to be one of us. That's what we're celebrating this Christmas season. You see, as Paul Harvey would have said, that's the rest of the story of Christmas. Let's not ever lose sight of this, folks. This is our God. This is the God that we worship and serve. The God who made you, the God who wants you and desires you for His glory and joy, and so that your joy will be complete. Contemplate these things.